Father, we come to He who forms the mountains, who creates the winds. We come to He who reveals His thoughts to men and ask that You would do that to us this morning, men and women, young and old. Lord, that You would reveal to us Your thoughts. You would reveal to us Your heart. Lord, that this shepherd boy from Tekoa, Amos, these words that he spoke would become relevant to us here in Hove in 2007. Lord, would You apply Your word? Thank You that it's living and active and true. And we just pray that You would speak to us, that You would transform us. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I was driving my car a few weeks ago, driving back from church, actually, one evening, and it was really strange. People kept flashing their lights at me. Now, I know a Skoda isn't the greatest car, but I couldn't work it out. These people just kept flashing their lights. And then I drove down quite a dark street, and I suddenly realized why people were flashing their lights. I didn't have my lights on. And so they were trying to get my attention. And the reason they were trying to get my attention is because I was a danger to them, and I was also a danger to myself. And I believe this morning that God would have us get our attention. He wants to get our attention this morning. He wants, as it were, to flash some lights at us. And as it were, switch those lights on that we might be able to see Him and see ourselves. He wants us to get a right perspective of God. And He wants each one of us to get a right perspective of ourselves as well. I believe God wants to get our attention this morning. And I believe that God wants to get your attention this morning. So I pray that we would listen to Him. Because I think the question that God is really keen for us to hear and really keen for us to answer is this: are you prepared to meet me? That's the question of Amos 4. Are you prepared to meet God? This is what the Bible and the book of Amos is ultimately about. I just want to remind you what we've seen a little bit in Amos so far. Amos 1 verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. And God is depicted as a lion roaring at the state of His world. He's angry. Angry at the way the rich have abused the poor. Angry at the way the strong have taken advantage of the weak. And friends, our God is an unchanging God. He remains angry at the injustice in our world. I just got some pictures here of some of the injustices in our world. We've got a picture of Burma on the left, top left. We've got a picture of Sierra Leone, top right. We've got a picture of antisocial behavior taking place in our country, bottom left. We've got a picture of those bombings in London, the bottom right. God is angry at injustice in our world. He's angry about people abusing power, about people being injured, about people starving. And you know, for one, I am so thankful for God's permanent hostility towards evil. Do you know, I'm so thankful that God is not going to put up with it. And in Amos, what we've been seeing is that though sometimes it can look like God isn't intervening, actually God is patient. He's patient. And so sometimes God's inactivity can look like, God's patience can look like inactivity, but it's not. His patience is a desire for people to turn to Him. But we've seen in Amos that His patience is not infinite. A day is coming when He's going to call all people to account. And so in chapter 2, 1 and 2, that's what Amos starts to do, doesn't he? He starts to call the nations around Israel to account. He says, you know, right, God's going to judge them. God's going to judge them. God's going to judge them. God's going to take account for Burma, for Sierra Leone, for these places around the world. God is going to bring justice. And you can hear God's people going, yep, great, they're going to get it. Yep, they're going to get it. God, I'm so glad you're going to judge them because they deserve it. And then Amos brings this sort of sucker punch, and all of a sudden you see God's people themselves in the dock, tried and found guilty of the same injustices and the same crime. And so what we've seen is, Amos, that we need each one of us to flee to a safe place, a place of safety. I wonder, will we heed that call? Because Amos now narrows the focus even further and gets right at the heart, the sort of symptom of why this world, and indeed even God's people, are a mess. The call of Amos 4 is to prepare to meet God. And this morning we're going to try and heed that call. Because when we meet God, and you know, that is one certain thing in this world, each one of us will meet God. We will either be prepared or unprepared. We'll either be prepared or unprepared, and Amos urges us to prepare. And the first thing I want us to look at, just 2 points this morning, the first thing I want us to look at is an unprepared people, verses 1-6. You see, in Amos 4, you have a people unprepared to meet God. And being unprepared usually takes the form, sort of two different forms. Either you don't prepare at all, or you prepare in the wrong way. Now, in the past few years, there's been a sort of proliferation of these sort of property programs, renovation programs like Property Ladder. And the key for every property is getting a correct assessment of where the property is at when they buy it. If you don't get an idea of whether that property really needs this work or that work, if you don't get to the underlying faults behind the property, then your project is likely to go belly up. And you see that happen many times in these programs. Yeah, when Laura and I moved into our flat was in need of decoration. The wallpaper was absolutely hideous. And you know what it's like when there's wallpaper on the wall. You're faced with that question. Do I peel the wallpaper off, risking finding all sorts of things, and do a proper job, or do I just paint over the top? Anyone ever had that? Yeah. First bedroom, we got two bedrooms. First bedroom, I decide I'm going to peel it off. Peel off the wallpaper. What a mess. What a mess. Absolute disaster. Have to become a plasterer overnight. Finally, get the job done, plaster it, paint it. Job's done. Second bedroom. I think I'll just paint over the wallpaper. So that's what I did. I painted over the wallpaper. It was so easy. It looked great. Done. Interestingly, a few years on, the bedroom which I just painted over the wallpaper is starting to really deteriorate. The wallpaper's starting to come off, and there's gaps and all sorts of things going wrong. And now we're faced with a project that is much bigger than if we'd done the work properly in the first place. Do you know, sometimes we can do life like this. We kind of just put a gloss paint over the top, and we ignore that actually underneath there's cracks and problems. Because it's too painful, isn't it, sometimes? It's too painful to take a serious examination of society and a serious examination of our own hearts. And the gloss paint, well, it looks good for a while, doesn't it? It looks good, but underneath there are those problems. And the people in verse 1 here, they seem to be a bit like that second bedroom. They appear not to be preparing at all. In that first verse, let's have a look at that. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Seems to be a prosperous people. A prosperous people who seem to be giving no thought to God at all. When we peel back the wallpaper of the lives of the people of Amos, what we see is quite disturbing. The picture here is of a wealthy Samaritan home. And Amos focuses in on the women. You might have noticed that. And you probably thought, why is Amos doing that? Well, Alec Mateer, a commentator on this, says this very helpfully. Women are the trendsetters in our society. They have ever been the final guardians of morals, fashions, and standards. Basically, to look at the women in society gives an impression of the overall picture of what that society is like. And so Amos focuses in on the women to reveal something about society. So what are they like? Well, firstly, they're like cows. It's not too flattering, is it? They're like cattle. They're like cow. Great picture. They're like cattle. There's no genuine spiritual interest at all. And just like cows that trample things underfoot, they are trampling the poor. They're trampling those who are less advantaged than themselves under their feet. The poor and needy, they're sort of fleeced and squeezed. It's this sort of me first society. I wonder, does that sound familiar? I wonder if that in any way describes our society. Well, I did just a little bit of research on the internet. Didn't take very long at all. Our women. I thought we could focus in on some of our women in society. BBC reports this. 500,000 women drink 6 bottles of wine a week in the UK. The equivalent of 36 glasses. Women under 35 with high incomes are drinking more than ever before. Women in their mid-20s to early 30s are now the most at risk of developing a serious alcohol problem. There is record family breakdown and social problems. Another survey of women said that 60% said it was acceptable for women to hit their husbands, while 35% admitted assaulting their partner. Perhaps our society, when you peel back that paper, is not very different to the one we see in Amos. A society perhaps where we care more about cheap prices than we do about the poverty-stricken people who make the products that we buy. I wonder, David asked us this question some time ago. Do you love people and use things? Or do you use people and love things? Do you love people and use things? Or do you use people and love things? Do you know what? We so often get that the wrong way around. So often we lie in bed thinking about that next thing we can acquire rather than thinking, how can I help this person? How can I serve that person? I wonder, when you peel back the paper on your life, what's the reality? You know, the Bible is very, very helpful in getting a correct assessment of God, but it's very helpful for us to get a correct assessment of ourselves. But here's the question. How will God react to a society like this? How's God going to react to them? Verse 2 and 3, the sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through the breaks in the wall and you'll be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. God swears by his holiness that a time of judgment is coming. And the thing that brings all that the people in Amos' time have been doing into sharp focus is the holiness of God. You know, people, when they swear by something, they try to swear by something that's rock solid. And God swears by his holiness. If there's one thing that is absolutely certain about God, it is his holiness. And if God's holiness is assured, then the nation are in trouble because they've sinned. They will come under the judgment of God. They'll be led off into captivity. You know, the enslavers will become the enslaved. Verse 2, the time might come. No, doesn't say that, does it? Says the time will surely come. Do you know, often when we read verses like that, we think, God, yeah, okay, that might happen. No, the time will surely come. There isn't any uncertainty about it at all. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. Maybe, I wonder, these people in Amos's time, perhaps they looked around society and thought, well, everyone else is doing it. You know, everyone else is acting this way. Maybe I'm okay. Everyone else is acting the same way. But the problem is the notion that there's safety in numbers when it comes to the wrath of God and sin is a false notion. There is not safety in numbers. The Lord has sworn by his holiness that he will bring people to account, and he will. And it gets worse because Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not just the people in Amos's time. It's not just the people just even focused in here. It's all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, when we compare ourselves to each other, sometimes you can think, oh, actually, no, I'm okay. You know, if we have a scale here, say from the pulpit down to the floor, and you'd put, you know, some good people up the top, you put me a bit further down, you put some really bad people at the bottom, and we compare ourselves to each other and we think, actually, no, we're okay. But the Bible says we fall far short of the glory of God. The standard isn't here. The standard isn't the ceiling. The standard is the sky, the glory of God. And compared to God, we fall short. We can be guilty of making no preparation to meet God. But we can also be guilty of preparing in the wrong way. What do lives like this lead to? Verse 4-5. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. You see, Amos is taunting them, isn't he? He's taunting them. There's a lot of irony here. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. In order to reveal why the people are like this, what Amos does is to bring us face to face with their worship. With their worship. You see, all people worship something, don't we? Everyone worships something. It might be money, possessions, houses. It might be football. It might be rugby. And if you worship rugby, it's not a good time to be worshiping rugby. It might be sex. It might be relationships. All sorts of things. They worship. We worship. And these people here are a religious people. They're religious. And on the surface, actually, it looks okay, doesn't it? Sacrifices. That's good. That's in the Old Testament. Offerings. Tithes. Looks good. But they're deeply offensive to God. Why? Because the worship here is not focused on God. It is focused on themselves. It is worship focused on self. Not only that, but actually, for those of you who know your Bible, you'll know that this worship is actually contrary to God's law. They weren't supposed to burn unleavened. They weren't supposed to burn leavened bread. They weren't supposed to set up a new place of worship. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem, but for their own convenience, they set up a new temple. Though outwardly it looked okay, actually it was a sham, and God knew it. And the reason God knows it, and the reason God knows all of these things is this. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Hopefully that should come up on the screen. Here it is. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Man looks at outwardly, but the Lord looks at the heart. So God knows where we're at. God knows where I'm at this morning, and God knows where you're at, because he doesn't just see the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. You can fool man. You cannot fool God. It's like they've just got out the gloss paint. And they've just painted over and they're saying, wow, doesn't this look great? Doesn't this feel good? And they've missed the whole point. There's holes, there's cracks in their lives. And their lives betray them. Because God does care how we live. And here's the warning for us. God cares how we live. But also, the second warning is that even good religious practices can be offensive to God if they're centered on us rather than on him. If they gloss over a life of sin. Why? Because, and I hope you'll probably be pleased to know this, God is not looking for religious people. He's not looking for religion. He is looking for relationship. He's looking for friendship, for communication between people and God. God doesn't want your duty so much as your love. He wants to be in close community with you. He's made this world to share it with us. You know, God, who made everything, wants to have a relationship with you. He doesn't want your religion. He wants your heart. Steve Brady writes this: what is the greatest threat to a Christian faith today? No one should underestimate the growth of secularism or the popularity of atheistic theories of life represented by the likes of Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. It would be folly to believe that totalitarian communism is dead and buried. Check out North Korea. But there is a far more subtle threat. It is religion. You know, whether you're a Christian or not, religion is a dangerous thing. It is dangerous to your spiritual health. It robs us of God's grace. It robs us of an experience of a relationship with him. It robs us of joy in salvation. Religion, or legalism, as we sometimes call it, it always promises more, but it always delivers less, because it alienates us from Christ. Legalism, religion, it's the notion that my actions, my good, my doing my bit, somehow or other contributes towards my own salvation. And it often exerts itself in that sort of self-righteous smugness that says, yep, I've ticked all the boxes. I've ticked them all. I'm doing okay. But sometimes it can be very subtle as well, and we can fall into this sort of religious way of doing life, that I must do this. And what it leads to is this joyless living and joyless serving as well. If that rings a bell with you, I would just check whether you're doing religion or relationship. You see, both religion and relationship can produce outward results, but the former never puts you right with your maker. It will never put you right with your maker, no matter what your religion is. You see, God welcomes the worst of sinners. That's the amazing thing this morning, is God's call to whoever you are. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, God, yeah, I fall so far short. I'm aware of my sin. And God says, you are welcome. You are welcome. He welcomes the worst of sinners. But God has no time for those who make a show of it, who say, yes, yes, Lord, but actually live lives that show that actually they don't really care about him and about others. The word the Bible uses for those people is this word, hypocrites. And Jesus reserves his harshest words for these people. You know, it's a dangerous thing to play around with the things of God. That is clear from the scripture, isn't it? It is dangerous to play around with God. I wonder which bedroom represents you. Have you allowed God to peel back the wallpaper of your life, to reveal what can be painful, in order for him to be able to do a work in you? Yeah, Henry Nouwen describes society, I think, very well with the paper peeled back. And he writes this: beneath all the great accomplishments of our time, there is a deep current of despair. While efficiency and control are the great aspirations of our society, The loneliness, isolation, lack of friendship and intimacy, broken relationships, boredom, feelings of emptiness and depression, and a deep sense of uselessness fill the hearts of millions of people in our success-orientated world. Why is our world like this? Well, God's diagnosis is that our world is like this because of the way we are. I wonder, will you allow him to peel back the wallpaper of your life so that you can actually be prepared to meet him? Because that's what I finally want to talk about just briefly. What is the right way to prepare to meet God? What is true preparation? And I'd love to have time to really explain the next seven or so verses. But I just want to draw a few things out because we are short of time. And the first thing I want to draw out here is that is this repetition from Amos and from the Lord. Verse 6, there's an accusation, there's something that God's done. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And this phrase gets repeated. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 9, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 10, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And again in verse 11, what is God calling for? What is God asking for? He is asking for his people to return to him. And he is even using difficult circumstances to get our attention, to get the attention of his people, asking his people and anyone who will listen to return to him. God, David spoke about the sovereignty of God very helpfully last week. And obviously that comes up in a huge way here. And I just encourage you to listen to that talk last week if you didn't hear it. And you're just struggling with some of those things. These things which are like megaphones from God saying, God, saying, come back, come back, come back, return to me. I want relationship. I don't want your religion. God is trying to get the attention of his world, and he's trying to get your attention as well. You know, when I face difficult days, what comforts me is not that there's bad stuff happening to me in a random way. What comforts me is that God is seeking me out and seeking to make me more like Jesus. That there is purpose even in hard times. You know, a God who's absent from life's trouble. A God who is distant when things are very, very hard. That is no God at all. What we need and what we have is a God who is up close, seeking us, desiring that we would turn to him. Because people's religion will not get them to God. People's religion will never prepare them to meet God. The only way you prepare to meet God is actually to allow God to prepare you. The only way you can prepare to meet God this morning isn't a list 1 to 10 of things you can do. It is allowing God to prepare you. If you look, verse 12. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Amos still describes this God as your God. Your God. There is still hope for these people. There's still a chance. It is still your God. Will you return to him? Will you prepare to meet him? Will you give up on yourself and allow God to prepare you? I just want to read very briefly another scripture. Mark 10, 45. This is how God prepares us. For even the Son of Man, that's a name. This is Jesus speaking, and the Son of Man is a name for himself. Even Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the Message translation puts it this way. This is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not to be served, and then to give away his life in exchange for many who are held hostage. Here's the deal. There are many people in our world, and probably even in this building, who are held hostage, who need rescuing, who recognize that before God, they're in trouble. And God's call is to come. God's call is come and be prepared. God's call, he says, right, yes, you should have been doing better with my world. Yes, you should have been doing this. But even if you start doing those things, they will not prepare you to meet God. Because in your relationship with me, the only way you can be prepared is if I prepare you. And so this amazing truth that Jesus comes not to be served, but to serve. How does he serve us? He serves us by taking the punishment we deserve for all that stuff that we've done wrong. The neglect of our world, the neglect of people, the things we have done, the things we haven't done. Jesus takes that punishment we deserve was death. Jesus dies on a cross in exchange, an amazing exchange, such that if we will come to him, we are offered new life. We are offered a future that is more glorious than you can possibly imagine. The call this morning is to come to God. Recognize that on your own, you can't prepare. And hear this call to come to your God, to be prepared by God. You see, if Jesus were only a great moral teacher, just asking for sort of obedience by his disciples, then it wouldn't be good news. It'd just be another ideology. It'd just be like another religious teacher, another self-help program. No, Jesus' call is to come to him, to allow your place to be taken by Jesus. That's what baptism is all about. That's what David and Catherine and Jenny are going to be doing in baptism. As they go under the water, they're saying, God, my sin is too much. And so I need to identify with Christ and die with him. It's symbolic of going under the water. It's dying with Christ. And then they're saying, but just as Christ rose again from the dead, and that's the amazing news about Christianity, just as Christ rose from the dead, so I and being raised again to new life. Do you want to be prepared to meet your God? Are you prepared to meet your God? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that although we have got so many things wrong, yet you still desire relationship from us. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who knows that this morning they just need to be sure in their hearts that they're prepared to meet you, that you would do that. And if that's you this morning and you're just thinking, yeah, I need to be sure that I'm prepared to meet God, I'm just going to pray a prayer that you can echo in your heart. This isn't a magic formula. This is about you and God. It's about a matter of the heart. This is the prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for the things that I've done wrong in my life. I'm sorry for the way I've treated others and the way I've even treated your world. I'm sorry for the way I've treated you. I'm sorry for empty religion. Please forgive me. Thank you that Jesus came to serve me. to die on a cross for me so that I could be prepared to meet God. Please come into my life by the power of your Spirit so that I could be sure that when I do meet you, I am prepared, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done.